I'll be reading now from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 36b to 50. And that's page 899 in the Pew Bible. And for those that are new to this book, to the Bible, when it says B, 36b, just means like the second half of a verse. Might be separated by a different sentence, or it might be a comma. But so the 36b is the second half of the verse. John 12, starting in verse 36b. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know what his commandment is, that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord.
If you would just keep your Bibles open to that page into that passage. I thought I'd begin today by giving you a little bit of an update. A few weeks ago, I mentioned to you my intention of making the most of the beauty of the season and of the warm weather that we've been having. Well, I'm happy to report to you that I actually did get some kayaking in this week. On Monday, I spent the afternoon on Honeyoy Lake, and I don't remember how high the mercury actually rose that day, but I do know that it wasn't very long until my t-shirt was soaked through, and that wasn't just because I'm a spastic kayaker. I was sweating like a pig because it was such a beautiful day. And then a few weeks after that, frost. I can also report that the heat came on this week at the Theobald House. Yesterday we fired up the gas fireplace for the first time, so we're smelling all of that burnt dust smell currently. Maybe I'm giving you too much of an update, TMI here. I'm just saying that the season is changing, and you need to make the most of the sunshine while you've got it. I'm glad I got out on the lake, because now I can not feel like a hypocrite when I say to you, you got to take these opportunities when you have them, because the window is closing, and it's closing fast. Without much more warning, it's going to slam shut, and we'll be inside for a number of months. So, of course, I'm eager for you to enjoy the leaves, but I'm speaking about something much more than this. Actually, I'm zealous that you would believe. And so is the Apostle John. This is why he's written his gospel. This is his reason for recording all of the wonderful works of Jesus and all of the wonderful words of Jesus. He explains to us towards the end of the book, there in chapter 20, he explains that he's done all of this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Friends, I hope you recognize by now that that's a sincere invitation to you. I hope you recognize also, I hope you can hear this in John's voice, that that is an urgent invitation to you. And so here at the end of John chapter 12, we find ourselves in a change of seasons, so to speak. This passage marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. The summer in which he's been a light to the world is giving way to the winter of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and all of the constellation of events that surround that. But before that, just before that, Jesus is going to have a season where he is privately pouring into his disciples. So the outward-facing phase of his ministry is now over, and he's going to turn first inward to his disciples before he turns to the work that he has to do and that only he can do. In other words, the window of opportunity is closing quickly. And this was vividly portrayed in the verse that I borrowed, the B part of the verse that I borrowed last week. And it's this latter half of verse 36, as Pastor Dick explained. Jesus has stopped speaking to the people. He's departed, and he's hid himself from them. And I believe that that was an acted out illustration of the truth that he declared in verse 35, which is, while you have the light, believe the light, because you won't always have the light. Soon it'll be gone. And as soon as he says that, he is gone. And it's with that same kind of urgency that our passage opens today. And matching Jesus' urgency is the urgency of his beloved disciple John, the author, who in these verses, he's giving us a very urgent word about belief and about unbelief. It's about the most important topic in the world, belief and unbelief. And I want to share with you his insights, focusing especially on some characteristics of unbelief. Because these things are opposites, we can kind of come at them in different ways and learn the same kind of truth. But I want to focus today mainly on the unbelief side of things so that you would understand what true belief is. With Jesus and with John, I want to speak urgently. I want to speak passionately, zealously, especially to those of you who have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see, that includes those of you who believe, but who have not yet gone public with your profession of faith in Christ. I want all of us really to consider five things about unbelief in the time that we have this morning. Five things about unbelief. And the first thing that I'd like to point out to you is that unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief is stubborn. My friends tell me that I'm stubborn, but I refuse to believe them. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a hard-hearted refusal to believe, despite all of the evidence that's out there, and not just out there, but in front of your face. John gives us a summary statement in verse 37 that I think in the first place describes the people's response to Jesus' public ministry, the people in that time and in that place who experienced Jesus' public ministry. John says that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. Now, in the Gospel of John, just as a refresher to those of you who have been tracking with us, we have been introduced to about seven of these signs. But we understand, even from John's language here, that Jesus, over the course of his 3 or so years of ministry, he did so many signs, way more signs than John records here in his gospel. We might wonder, why didn't John record more of what Jesus did? Why didn't he do the historians a favor and write down everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said? And John actually addresses that potential objection or that question that we have towards the end of his book. And his answer is simply this: there's not enough paper, there's not enough ink in the whole world for such a project. How could you even begin to tell what Jesus has done? But he has selected seven signs, and they are sufficient for his purpose. You think about that word sign. We've noticed that all the way throughout, but it's always helpful to remember. This is John's favorite word to use to describe a miracle, some sort of miraculous work that can't be explained by the laws of nature or anything like that. And you know what a sign is, right? You passed a lot of them on your way here. You may have even seen some new ones as you turned into the parking lot. We got a new parking lot layer in the last few weeks. And along with that, we had to create at least one more new handicap space. And that bumped out a visitor parking space. Sorry, visitors. You're very important. But handicapped people are slightly more important. So we have handicapped spaces. And what this means is, let me get out of all of that just to say that we had to get some new signs because everything's off kilter. So we got some new signs. And I don't think I need to tell you this, but visitors, you can park in the visitor spot. Don't park on top of the visitor sign, okay? I think you know that. I don't need to tell people that you're not meant to park on the sign. The sign actually points you to the place that you ought to be. In fact, that visitor parking sign has arrows on it. One arrow that's got two heads on it. It's pointing you to the place where that you should park. In the same way, as people witness water turned into wine, as they see a man who's been lame for decades now walking, when they see someone that was congenitally blind now seeing, and then maybe the most amazing thing out of all of those, they see Lazarus, who had died and who had started to stink. They see him now alive and well, walking around. As people see this, these are signs that are pointing them to the inescapable reality that the one who has done these things is no mere man. No mere man. Rather, he is the Christ, the Son of God, and you ought to believe in him for life, for the sake of life. That's how John wants to lead us from these signs. Now, in an unguarded moment, one Pharisee, and he was speaking on behalf of a bunch of people, a man by the name of Nicodemus, he said, "We know that you are sent from God, for no man is able to do the things that you do, the miracles that you do. No one can do that unless God was with him." Well, that's an incredible admission, but that's exactly what these signs are intended to do. That is the inescapable conclusion that all of these works are pointing to. Now, I say inescapable, but huge swaths of people seem able to escape that conclusion. Look again at verse 37. despite all of the signs, people still didn't believe in him. And what could that be? Is there any other explanation for that other than just stinking stubbornness? 3 years later, if you're walking in Cana, you can still hear people talking about the wine that they had towards the end of that girl's wedding reception. They'd never had anything like it before, and it was at the end. These people have seen this man's perfect gait, who for as long as they could remember was unable to get up or move. He just laid by this pool of Siloam. And if these people wanted to, they could go right now and they could interview Lazarus and his sisters. But that's not what they want to do. In fact, verse 10 tells us that they want to destroy the evidence. Just let your eyes flip back to verse 10. You might have to flip a page for it. These are people that want to destroy the evidence. Now, there's a lot of people out there in the world, and I wonder if there's anyone in here who would say that they would believe in Jesus if only there was more evidence. It's evidence that's the problem here. And I'll agree that when it comes to belief and unbelief, evidence is a problem. Evidence is a problem, but it's contrary to the problem that everyone says it is. The problem is not that there's not enough evidence. The problem actually is that the evidence is excessive. It's the evidence is out there so much that it actually needs to be buried. It needs to be suppressed, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Paul, I think, is there describing the same scenario. He writes this: "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is to all people, all mankind, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse." That's what's going on. The problem is not we don't have enough evidence. The evidence is all around us. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is paddle your kayak into the middle of a Finger Lake, and the evidence will literally be all around you. As you see the beauty of creation loudly proclaiming that God is, and that God is powerful, and that he is good. It's plain. It's evident. You're without excuse. But in our stinking stubbornness, we suppress all of that evidence in unrighteousness. Paul goes on to say basically that we get stupid in our suppression. So for example, we come up with this insane explanation that all of this beauty that we see is the product of just blind, random chance events that began with a big bang and just fortuitously, over the course of millions and billions of years, gave us the things that delight our souls and our eyes. It's insane. The lengths that we go to suppress the clear evidence. Let's be honest with ourselves, folks. The problem here isn't that we don't see the signs, and it's not that we don't understand where the sign is pointing. Oh, we understand very well where the signs are pointing. The problem is we don't like where the signs are pointing. Let's take baby John, baby Jamie for an example, okay? I hope this is okay. I want you to think about those little tiny little jars of baby food, okay? I'm going to predict, if this hasn't happened already, I'm going to predict that it's going to happen very soon, that there's going to be a particular flavor of mush that they don't like. Okay, I don't know if it's going to be the peas or the carrots or some sort of mashed up medley. But there's going to be something where you put in the first bite and they'll screw up their face and then it'll come out of their mouth. That's the first bite. There won't be a next bite. Okay, and I don't care how good an airplane approach their parents have. That spoon is not going in the mouth. It meets with like a closed, immovable mouth. Friends, do you know that that's how all of us are, spiritually speaking? We are as stubborn as a Gerber baby. Jesus and all of the claims that he makes on our lives, and you know what they are. You know what it's going to cost you to actually follow Jesus. But Jesus and all of those claims, all of that appeals to us as much as mashed up baby spinach. And we close our hearts to the Savior as tightly as a baby's mouth is closed to the spoon. I want you to understand, friends, that unbelief is stubborn. Belief, as we've seen many times, and as we've seen again in the last few verses of this chapter, it's going to involve believing and receiving Jesus and his words. Belief looks like this, you know, getting ready to grab and to take in and to actually like really internalize. But unbelief looks like this. And not only that, not only like closed arms across your chest, but actually unbelief looks like this. Closed eyes, closed ears, and then doing the ba 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 ba, so that you can't hear the word of God because you naturally hate the word of God. Is it going to be this or is it this? And you would do well to honestly ask yourself which of those postures, which of those pictures is describing your heart right now as it's confronted with the claims of Jesus the Savior. Let's understand a second and related thing, that unbelief is standard. Unbelief is standard. I don't know if you've ever had the blessing of purchasing a new car, but you'll know that there are certain features that are options, they're adders, and then there's certain features that come standard on all models. That's the language that they've used. I've never purchased a new car before. But when Jamie and I were first married, and when we were setting up our apartment, we did get to buy some new furniture. And I remember trying to impress my new wife with my negotiating skills. Okay, and so I was dickering on the price and on everything, really. I was dickering on the Scotch Guard, and my final gambit was to ask the sales lady to throw in the throw pillows, because the ones that they had on the floor model were actually like really nice, and they coordinated them perfectly. So my wife mentioned to me, so I was like, yeah, let's get her to throw these in too. Well, do you know how she responded to that? She laughed at me. She was amused by the whole display. She said, "You're so cute." And apparently that was the Scandinavian equivalent of what I had heard now so many times from my southern in-laws. "Bless your heart. You're so cute. The pillows are already included." The pillows, throw pillows, at least in that store, came standard with the couch. Who knew? Speaking of babies, do you know what comes standard with brand new human beings? Unbelief. unbelief. Stubbornness is the natural state of our hearts. And contrary to popular thought, contrary even to popular Christian thought, the human will by nature is not free. It's in the sense that it's neutral. It's just like totally unbiased and can pick one or the other just as easily. No. Understand this, friends. Every single thing about us has been poisoned by the fall. And all of us have inherited a corruption that goes all the way down to the center of our being and impacts everything that makes us us. Our hearts, our wills, our affections. We, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've run as far away from the shepherd as we could get, as our little legs could carry us. And we did that basically as soon as we hit the planet. And so, while it's no small feat that Isaiah can prophesy about the suffering of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, you see that he does that here in verse 38. That's no small feat. He's prophesying about the Messiah that would come, the servant of the Lord, and the sacrifice that he would make on behalf of sinners. He's doing that 600 years before the Savior shows up. That's a big feat. But it's not as much of a stretch for him to predict what the people's response to that would be. And so in verse 38, again, John's alluding to Isaiah 53, which has to be one of the clearest, one of the loveliest descriptions of the person and the work of Jesus. Out of all of the many Old Testament prophets that speak to him, this has to be the clearest and the most beautiful. And that, I want you to notice this, that beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 53, it's prefaced, so right from the get-go, it talks about the reality of human rejection. Isaiah 53:1 says, Lord, who has believed this message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I get the opportunity as a prophet to share all of this wonderful stuff. You say, I have beautiful feet, Lord. I get to announce all of this wonderful good news to sinners. And by and large, it's falling on deaf ears. Not just deaf, but like disbelieving and actively rejecting. That's what these people do to this news. And the Lord God had already prepared him for this. In Isaiah 6, which Glenn read for us earlier. And by the way, this is the next reference that comes in our passage from Isaiah 6. We read of how Isaiah is given a glimpse into the glory of God. And he is at that same time commissioned to be his spokesman. And Isaiah volunteers willingly, readily, after he sees the glory of God and says, here I am, Lord, send me. But the Lord tells him from the outset that he's going to a people whose hearts are dull, whose ears are heavy, whose eyes are blind. And not only does that accurately describe the audience in Isaiah's day, and not only does it accurately predict and describe the people in Jesus' day, in John's day, but it is a very apt description, wouldn't you say, of people today? Unbelief is standard. By default, we are, all of us, spiritually deaf and dumb and blind. Now, I'm not sure that there, it's possible that you're here today as an unbeliever, and maybe you're proud of that fact. Maybe you're proud of that fact. I mean, outwardly, you're polite and everything, but privately, you actually have contempt for Christians. Maybe you think we're a bunch of sheeple, all right? Simple, naive, that we're all just a bunch of blind followers. Maybe you agree with Karl Marx, who believed religion to be the opium of the masses. But not you. Not you. You're one of the rare ones who has a clear head, right? You're objective. You're not a lemming. You like to think of yourself as that lone kid who stands against the world and shouts out saying that the emperor has no clothes. Well, I hate to break it to you, man, but you are everything that you think that you're not. Unbelief is standard. It takes zero effort to reject Christ. As an unbeliever, you're not standing on some sort of high ground. You're actually joining the billions of people who are just marching unthinkingly off of a cliff into eternal damnation. Some of you might disagree with this analysis. You might actually be objecting in your mind, because everyone that you know at school, at work, your neighbors, everyone that you talk to on a regular basis seems to have some sort of general belief in God. And many people, if they wouldn't even deny that Jesus lived and died and rose. In your experience, it's actually the rare person who would call himself an atheist or an agnostic. But I want you to understand, that's not the kind of belief that we're talking about. I'm talking about the kind of belief that results in abundant life and eternal life. Let's let James, the apostle, the half-brother of Jesus, respond to this. He says, you believe that God is one? Good job. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I really want you to understand this, that what we're calling you today to is not just to believe in God in a sort of generic way. We're not satisfied, and God's not satisfied, and neither will your soul be satisfied if you just simply have like no issues about the Father and even about the Son. It's not a win for you to just be in a place where you don't deny, you know, the general facts of the faith. But, you know, that's going to be about the extent of your involvement in religion. That's not a win, friend. That puts you in the identical spot as Satan and the demons, and at least they have the good sense to tremble. Unbelief is standard. Generic belief in God is standard. It takes a miracle of grace to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It takes divine grace for you to come to the realization that you need a Savior, because you are at the core a sinner. The kind of belief that we're calling you to is the kind of belief that involves truly seeing and receiving and keeping and walking and transforming. Many of these words are words that Jesus uses towards the end of this passage. If the belief that you have required none of that, the belief that you're holding on to make you right with God, if it required none of those things, if you can say that you believe, but you actually haven't ever missed a beat, you know, from the time that you were a little kid, then perhaps you're still on default mode. Perhaps you have never truly come to believe in Christ. Unbelief is standard. And that leads us to a third consideration, and that is, unbelief is scary. Kids, you know better than I do that Halloween is coming up, and Halloween can be a little scary. It is around our house, because our across-the-road neighbor, he's the sweetest guy. But he loves to like really deck out his house with the Halloween decorations. And not only that, but he loves to scare kids. And so every year he'll do something really frightening, whether it's jumping out of a coffin as the kids are coming forward, or like dropping something off of his roof where he's standing. It'll be something like that. And he's the sweetest guy, but Halloween's scary. There's something scarier than Halloween, and that's unbelief. Unbelief is scarier. And so we come to verse 39 and verse 40. We just have to admit right off the bat that this is a hard section of scripture. Listen to it again, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They could not believe? Why can't these people that are being described believe? We've already seen that our inability is first a problem with our wills, with our nature. But these verses seem to indicate that the problem also lies with God's will. Not just our will, but with God's will. Because he is the he that is being referred to. He is the actor in the blinding of their eyes and the hardening of their heart. Again, this is from Isaiah 6. This is a reference to, this is what God said to Isaiah as he was commissioning him for service and just forewarning him about what the resistance that he was going to meet with. And so most commentators point out about these two verses just how strongly predestinarian these verses are. And they struggle with it as well. I don't disagree with their analysis. This is strong language. And if you've been attending Grace Baptist Church for any length of time, you'll hopefully have noticed, we don't try to like hide this, you're hopefully noticing that we are a doctrines of grace church. That the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation, is bedrock theology for everything that we believe and practice. And so we're not embarrassed when we come across a verse like this. It's important that we would have an accurate picture of God. I want you to have an accurate idea and understanding of who God actually is. And let me say this very reverently, God is not a simp. Okay? He is sovereign. Our God is absolutely sovereign. And I'm sorry if you've heard evangelicals, other evangelical Christians and churches portray God as above everything else and to the exclusion of everything else, you know, just a gentleman I'm sorry if you've seen all kinds of pictures of an effeminate Jesus just kind of standing at a door, looking pitiful, and that door is supposed to represent the door of your heart, and it doesn't have a knob on the outside, and so Jesus is just patiently knocking. That's, unfortunately, the almost the exclusive picture that we have of the Father and the Son in modern days. But that is not an accurate picture. Now, I'm planning, me and my family, to go visit my dad and my mom and all my siblings after small group today. There's a bunch of things going on. It's Canadian Thanksgiving. It's my mom's birthday. We're excited to see my dad, who is now home from the hospital after a heart attack. And I think I can predict what's going to happen, although I hope it doesn't happen, and that is that I'll get into a debate with my dad. Okay, we'll get into a really intense discussion. And I feel terrible. I don't want it. I don't seek it. But every time, ever since I was a teenager, it's basically we do it for sport. Okay, and I'm a little uneasy. I went to visit him in the hospital a couple weeks ago, and he wanted to, like, argue about tariffs. And I was like, no, Dad, just... But so, yeah, I worry about his heart. I'm going to try not to, but it is now just for fun. It's just for sport. But when I was a teenager, we debated and really had intense discussions about much more significant things, like things that I thought were right, things, directions that I wanted to go with my life. And I would present my case very strongly. I was vehement about these things. And it would go back and forth. My dad would patiently want to give me some wisdom in the thing. And we had a back and forth every time. And he would always give me the last word. And so I would go out in a rhetorical flourish. And actually, technically, he got the last word, but it was always only this. Okay, Dave. And I got to tell you, like, that is scary. That is scary. For all of my bravado, I knew that I didn't have a clue. And I knew that he was right 99.9% of the time. And for my dad to just kind of wipe his hands of it and say, you do what you think is right, that's so scary. But do you understand, friends, that is what a sovereign God does? You're coming to him in your unbelief, in your willful rejection of him. You're running away from him. You're shaking your fist in his face. You're saying, I will not believe. I'll do my own thing. I'll go my own way. And here's what's so scary. That God has the sovereignty, he has the power, he has the will to say, okay, you've hardened your heart, you're blind, you're deaf, but God, in an act of judgment, if this is a judicial act of hardening, where God says, okay, that is so scary. Again, Romans 1 talks about this and uses the language of because we rebelled against God, because we were thankless and didn't give him glory, and because we suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and exchanged his glory for the glory of animals, created things, God, he says, gave them up. He gave them over to what? To their own desires. You understand, we're not talking about a God here that is just like sovereignly decreeing things and it's against people's will. And their arms are being twisted behind their back. They're saying, I wanted to believe, but I just couldn't because God wouldn't let me. That's not at all what's happening here. But there is a sort of judicial hardening that comes, that can come, where God, who's the only one that can change your heart and soften your heart and give you eyes to see, says, okay. Oh, friend, you do not want to be in that position. And as strong as this sounds, this is a strong sound of condemnation. Because this is a judgment that you get locked into. This is a scary thing, but at the same time, can you detect here that through these same words, he's actually giving you the recipe for rescue? He's telling you, God is graciously telling you what it takes for a person to be healed. It's to see with the eye. It's to understand with the heart. It's to turn. And that word turn means, it's the same word that we get the idea of repentance. It means to confess your sin and not just to confess it, but to actually turn and go in the opposite direction of your sin. And in the original language here, I think I even detect like a change of tense. And so it's not just like all subjunctive. It's not just woulds and coulds, but it actually is more indicative than that. In the last line, it says, I will heal them. If you were, friend, if you were to see, if you were to turn, if you were to come out with your hands up, if you were to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ, God is promising here, while there is still time, he's promising that he will heal you. I want to show you in the fourth place that unbelief is selfish. It's selfish. Look at this. This is very sobering thing to read. And I wonder if this describes anyone in this place today. Verse 42 and 43 says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, these are Jesus' like fiercest opponents, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a scary thing, too. These are people that have been convinced by the signs. These are people that are not even suppressing the truth of what these signs point to. They believe. Nicodemus has even told us. He was the one. He's one in this camp at this point, along with a guy named Joseph of Arimathea and perhaps countless other people that are in this camp that actually understand that Jesus must be sent from God, because who else could do these things that he's doing? They believe that. That's that they're on their way to the kind of belief that if they were to truly internalize it, they would experience life. They would be saved. But they're not willing to do that. Why? Because not because they're not convinced, but because the cost is too high. What is the cost? If they knew that they came out strongly for Jesus, if people in their church knew that they were a Christian now, they would be excommunicated. They would be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees, you might remember, have made that very clear, that anyone who confesses Jesus to be the Messiah is going to be out of there instantly. And what this means in this time and in this culture is that you are ostracized from the whole community. And I wonder, the circumstances for you are not going to be identical. But I would hazard a guess that for some of you, if you were to really come out and declare your faith and your trust and your allegiance to Jesus Christ and your desire to live for him, you're going to lose friends. You're going to lose your people, your circle of friends. You might be disowned from your family. They'll certainly treat you differently. And for some people, they're not willing to make that choice. They're not ready to do that because of the cost. And we get the deeper reason in verse 43. It's because they love glory. This is the root of the matter, friends. It might just seem, it presents as if, I'm just scared of like people, what my friends and my family will think. But there's actually a deeper problem. There's a root problem, and it's a glory problem. You actually love the glory that comes from man. You love to be accepted. You love to have praise heaped on you by peers. And you love that. If you're making this choice, I'm keeping my friends and holding Jesus at arm's length, that's a demonstration of the fact that you love the glory that comes from man more than you love the glory that comes from God. And that should give you pause about the condition of your heart. What does it mean to believe? It means, above all else, to be about the glory of God. and the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We see an example of this, actually, in the prophet Isaiah. Look back at verse 41. Isaiah said these things, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 6. John is telling us that Isaiah was able to say these things. He's able to make the most beautiful and clearest description of the Messiah to come because he saw Jesus' glory from afar. So invested was Isaiah in seeing the glory of God, which he got a glimpse of in Isaiah 6 when he gets to see the majesty of God high and lifted up, the train of his temple, the train of his robe filling the temple, the glory of the angels surrounding him and the songs that they're singing. He gets a glimpse of that, but what Isaiah is so stoked about is getting to see the glory of his servant that's going to come. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in that sense, in the same way that Abraham saw Jesus' day from afar and was ready to receive it in faith for all that it represented. That's what it looks like to be a person that is all about the glory of Christ, that you desperately need Christ in all of his glory, and you need that so much that you don't even care what other people think. The glory that they have to give is nothing compared to the glory of God that he gives to you. What a promise is that? You get glory that comes from God if you believe in his glorious Son. These are amazing promises, but they're for those that will believe. Here's the problem. Unbelief is selfish. You should examine your heart and see, is there a glory problem? Am I wanting glory for myself, or am I wanting the glory of God and the glory that's seen, as I say, in the face of Jesus Christ? Let me just close with this final note. Thank you for your patience and your attention. I want you to understand, here's another sobering thought, that unbelief is a sentence. It's a sentence, and I'm talking now like I'm using courtroom language. I'm talking about the kind of thing that you would hear just before the, you know, when the gavel pounds down on the desk. Because Jesus uses that language here. He says, and this is a strange verse, verse 48. Verse 47. It says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. That's not really the way that you thought that verse was going to end. Jesus is saying, I don't judge you. Jesus has said this over and over again. This is not why he has come to the world. This is not the mission that is central to his incarnation. He has come to be the savior of people, not their judge. He is coming again. And friends, this is the time that we live in anticipation of the time when Christ will come in judgment. He'll come with a sword coming out of his mouth. He'll be riding a white charger. There is a time coming when Christ will come in judgment, but this is not that time. Christ has come to save. But that doesn't mean what the world thinks it means and hopes it means. The world loves verses like this. They say, oh, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge me. Yeah, the Bible says you are already judged. You already stand condemned because of your unbelief, because of your willful rejection of the one Savior that God has put forward whereby your sins might be forgiven and you might be right with him forever. You've rejected that Savior. You've rejected, these people during Jesus' ministry have rejected everything that he has said and everything that he has done. And Jesus has given this solemn word here that it's going to be those actual words that will rise up against them at the judgment and testify against them. You have a judge, and it's these words that Jesus has spoken. And he's spoken them truthfully because these are the words that his Father gave him to speak. And he has discharged his duty to pass that along to you in a faithful way. And here's if you could summarize these words that are coming from the Father, how could you summarize them? This is how Jesus summarizes them in verse 50. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Jesus comes to you speaking words of eternal life, words for your healing, words for the satisfaction of your soul, words for you to experience the abundance of life in him and under his smile. This is what God has delivered to this world through his incarnate Son. And if you go on rejecting those words, those promises, they will come back around and judge you. They're already judging you. And so the application, friends, is very simple. Simple to say, takes a miracle to do. Repent and believe this glorious gospel. Jesus stands ready to save. He has come to save. The Father has given him words of eternal life to convey to you. Jesus is about to go and offer himself as the suffering servant in your place. He's going to die a criminal's death. He's going to be condemned. He's going to endure the wrath of God, his Father, that's coming against you and coming against me. He's going to bear it in his body on the tree instead of us. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? I call upon you today to come to the end of yourself. Humble yourself. Forget your stubborn pride, your love of glory. Come to the end of yourself and cast yourself on the feet of Christ for mercy. He's a merciful Savior. And you will experience the salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins. You will experience life and life eternal. If the Lord is working that miracle in your heart, if you are sensing the Spirit's call and draw, then we'd encourage you to come forward at the end of the service to these front pews, and there'll be someone there that would love to pray with you and help you to cling on to Jesus. There could be no more important thing for you to do at the close of the service and today, and so we call on you to do that.